Today we turn our attention back to the Gospel of John, so if you've got your Bibles with you, please turn to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 22 and following, and we're going to work our way through this passage this morning. We're going to do a second message that will carry us to verse 36 next week, but for today I'd like to just consider verses 22 through 30, and I want to talk to you this morning about the absolute for Christianity, an absolute for Christianity. Let me read what the passage says in John chapter 3, verse 22 and following. The Word of God says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, and John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness to me that I have said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy is mine, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." If you are a fan of cartoons in the newspaper, you're familiar with the Peanuts cartoon. Linus tells Charlie Brown this: "When I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I will live in the city, and see, every morning I'll get up and climb into my sports car and zoom out into the country, and then I'll start healing people. I'll heal people all around the world." And the last frame says, "I'll be the world-famous, humble, little country doctor." The cartoonist is poking fun at that problem that all of us have. It's called humility and being humble. Because it's one of those things that I know all of us were aware of, and the Word of God is a virtue that God calls us to be and to practice, humble or humbleness or humility. Yet at the same time, we have the hardest time nailing it down. Because every time we believe we're humble, we're prideful about it and we lose it. In fact, I don't know if some of you remember this, but Mac Davis in 1980 wrote the song and sang the song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking every day." I won't read the rest of the song. Some of you know that song, don't you? Just this past week, I think we have witnessed a good example of what humility isn't. Muhammad Ali died, and there was a funeral this past week. Newspapers, magazines, and web pages, and news programs had plastered all over the screen and constantly repeated, "the greatest, the greatest, the greatest." Even Mike Tyson tweeted, "God came for his champion. So long, great one." Well, Muhammad Ali did die, but he did meet the greatest. And the greatest told Muhammad Ali to leave. And he went to hell. Muhammad Ali was an Islamic and a committed Islamic. He believed Allah was the one and true God. So whenever he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he found out that his life that had claimed to be the greatest was far, far, far from it. Pride is arguably one of the most difficult things for all of us to get rid of because all of us struggle with it. We understand that. We know what it is. It is the root of all other sins. In fact, Lucifer himself, as indicated in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, had a problem with pride. It tells us there that whenever he was in heaven and he was one of the greatest archangels there, he was one of those that was in some way in charge of the music of heaven, a covering cherub. And he said within himself, "I will make myself like the Most High." He believed within himself that he could be just as good as or even supreme, more supreme than God himself. And you know the story, of course. We know what happened. As a result of his pride, he was literally kicked out of heaven. And he is what we call today Satan, Lucifer, the devil, because of pride. Even in the Garden of Eden, whenever Lucifer was there. The devil was there in the Garden of Eden. He tempted Eve with pride. He told Eve that she could be like the Most High if she were to eat the fruit. And so on and on it goes throughout history that the devil has tempted the people of God and has tempted humanity with the issue of pride. And the problem is this. We need to understand right at the very beginning that humility should not be the goal. Although often it is given and has been taught to be the goal, it is not the goal. Rather, I think humility should be a fruit, and a fruit of a proper understanding of your relationship with God. Or, could I put it more specifically, whenever you and I understand who we are in the presence of a holy and righteous God, and we properly understand what the Bible says about that, and we truly take that in and it becomes a part of us, then humility will be a byproduct of that. It will be a genuine fruit that comes from that. We literally live in a day in which all that is taught in many of the churches and within the evangelical circles and also within the media, whether it's TV or entertainment, it is literally all about you. It is all about self. It is all about the promotion of self. And it is all about the satisfaction of self. If you don't get self-satisfied, then you're not going to be a happy person. The problem with that, that flies in the face of everything that is taught in Scripture. It flies in the face of what genuine Christianity is. Because when you read what Jesus said about someone coming to Christ, he did not say that the reason why you come to me is so that you can be better fulfilled. In fact, I cannot find anywhere in Scripture where he's calling someone to follow him as a disciple that he tells you that as a result of you following him, you're going to have these great benefits that come with being a follower of Christ. I think the opposite is true, that whenever someone is called to be a disciple of Christ, what Jesus does, and rightly so, is he basically tells you, you're going to lose everything that you have. You're not going to be the well-respected person in your society. You're not going to be the one who's accepted. People are literally going to be mad at you. The Bible says that those who live godly will suffer persecution. If you're truly living what God's called you to live and you're practicing what Christianity is, you are not going to be the most well-accepted person. There's going to be many people who will not invite you over to their dinner parties and their outdoor barbecues because they don't want you around. And the reason is simply because you stand for what God's Word says and you live what God's Word says. So I'm not telling you this to give you a sense of despondency and like, oh my goodness, I have a horrible life ahead of me. The reality is that whenever you truly follow Christ, there is a genuine joy that resides in the heart of a believer that only the believer can experience. But at the same time, there's this understanding that Jesus gives us that to be a true follower of Christ, understanding that means that you have a right view of yourself, that you are a sinner, truly deserving of the wrath of God, and that it is God's grace alone and His mercy alone that saved you, and that you're alive today. To begin with that, just to show you a few things about that, let me show you some things about humility and how to understand humility in its proper context. The first thing I would say is this, true salvation starts with humility. True salvation starts with humility. Look at Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and following. We have what is called the Beatitudes. And most people read this and they read it in the context of, well, here's how you can be happy. Here's how you can be fulfilled. And there's no doubt a truth in that, that you can have genuine happiness and genuine joy by what is given in this text. But it seems like it's given from the standpoint of the flesh, that here's how you really enjoy happiness in this earth. Here's how you experience true joy and bliss in this earth. But when you look at the text itself, that's not what Jesus is actually teaching. The word blessed that is repeated throughout the text is the Greek word makarios. Now, most lexicons will tell you that that simply means happy or joyful. And in its limited sense, that's exactly what it means. But it has a deeper meaning. When you were to take the word and look at it in its Old Testament usage in the Septuagint, you'll find that the one that was blessed or blessed was the one that actually had a relationship with God. That it's the idea of being indwelt by God. Spyrios Zodiates in his Hebrew-Greek Key Study Bibles, and he's a Greek person, so he understands Greek a whole lot more than many of the other Greek scholars. And he said himself that the root of the word makarios means to be indwelt by God. That's the idea. So indwelt by God, or blessed is that person who is indwelt by God, because they are what kind of person? And then he gives this list of things that are given to us there that show us what it means to be blessed or indwelt by God. What Jesus is doing at the very beginning of his ministry, when we have this first recorded sermon that he gives, the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling us what are the requirements for entering into the kingdom, or what is it that makes up a kingdom child? If you're going to be a believer, if you're going to be a true Christian, what kind of characteristics should that person have? So a person who comes into the kingdom, a person who is genuinely saved, will exhibit these kind of characteristics as they come into the kingdom and when they're in the kingdom. Look at verse 1, or rather verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, repeated throughout the entire text, when it says, theirs is the kingdom, and it says, for they shall inherit the earth, or they shall be filled, and on the list goes the results of what kind of characteristics we have here. Each one of these are emphatic usage of the words, meaning that theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. They and they alone will inherit the earth. They and they alone will be filled. That's the point of the text. So what Jesus is doing, he's talking about what we call the exclusivity of the gospel. Not everybody gets this. Not everyone understands this. And there's a lot of people who come to Christ with a lot of their baggage. They come to Christ with a lot of their pride, a lot of their good works, and they expect to enter into the kingdom with all of that stuff. And the Bible says you're not coming in that way. The first point that he makes in verse 3 is this: blessed are the poor in spirit. The word poor is the Greek word tokos, spelled at the beginning with a P, but the word is tokos. It means to crouch or to cower like a beggar. It is one of the strongest words in the Greek language for poverty. It's not talking about I don't have a few things in my life that I would like to have. It's talking about I don't have anything at all. And it's not the beggar that you often see on the side of the road at some of the exits on I-20 or I-26 where someone's standing out there with a sign saying, I will work for food. This kind of beggar was something that was common in the Middle East, of genuine poverty, of a person who literally was so ashamed of his condition that he would cower in the darkness of a corner, hold his hand out, and cover his face. It's the shame that comes with that kind of beggary or that bankruptcy or in that poverty that you don't want people to know that you're in this condition. You have literally no clothes to wear, no food to eat, no place to go. You're bankrupt in poverty. You've lost it all. And so in verse 3 it says, blessed are those that are bankrupt and begging in their spirit, for theirs and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the very beginning of someone coming into Christ. This is the very beginning of what we know as humility. Verse 4 says, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the mourning here has nothing to do with just being a sad person all the time. It's not talking about what we think of as far as being, I'm sad, I'm lonely, I'm crying all the time. It isn't like that at all. The idea of mourning comes as an understanding of your poverty. Because you're bankrupt before God, meaning that you have nothing to offer God, because why? You see your utter sinfulness, you see your wretchedness in the sight of God, so you have nothing to offer. So the only thing you can do, and rightly so, is to mourn. Reminds me of the passage over in James. It tells those that are believers to understand that we should come into the presence of God with mourning and weeping. And frankly, folks, there's not a whole lot of that in the context of Christianity anymore. There's a whole lot of excitement about what I can be and what I can do, but there's a whole lot less understanding of how sinful I am in the sight of God, and a whole lot less mourning when we should be mourning over our sinfulness in the sight of God. It should grieve us every moment of every day of how little we are able to fulfill what God's Word says. So it says that those that are genuinely mourning and they're expressing that humility, they will be comforted. Then it says in verse 5, blessed are the meek, which means the gentle, the ones who understand their condition and they offer gentleness, for they shall be those that will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who continually hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they know they have no righteousness, so they have to seek for the only righteousness that they can get, which is through God and His Word. It says they and they alone will be filled. Then blessed are, I love this in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Because listen, genuine believers have experienced mercy, they want to give mercy. They understood that they should be in hell right now burning. So instead of them being in hell, God has been gracious and merciful to them. So they're going to extend mercy to the worst of the sinners around them. Blessed are those who are merciful. Why are they doing that? Why are they showing mercy? Because they are the ones who have experienced mercy. And they will continue to experience it. So whenever you look at this passage, and there are many others we could consider, you have to understand that salvation starts, its beginning point, its foundation starts with humility. An understanding of my poverty of spirit, my bankruptcy before God, my utter sinfulness before Him. And in that context, someone comes to Christ. If you can think back to the time you were converted and you came to Jesus, you'll understand that. Because you realized how sinful you were in the presence of God. And God's Spirit magnified that sinfulness in your understanding and in your heart. And you came to Him understanding you had nothing to offer Him at all. And you were totally dependent upon Him to save you. So true salvation starts with humility. But another point that we want to get to today and develop is this. True service. And this kind of fleshes out in every form of service. Not just ministry, not just the pastorate. But true service is saturated with humility. Saturated with humility. Now, I know that that's sometimes tough because a lot of us want to feel better about ourselves. And in some cases, we serve with the intent of getting the praise of men. And I've talked about this before, even in the pulpit, you know, that I'm not coming in here and I'm not trying to preach to you and teach to you so I can get the accolades of the people. And then when I say that, nobody tells me anything anymore. So I don't know what I'm doing, if I'm doing any good or not. I remember one person, I think, Howard, you remember this. On one occasion, I told someone that whenever someone preaches a sorry message, that I'll be truthful and I'll just simply say, that was interesting. And then as soon as I finished that message, somebody came out, was that you? And said, that's interesting. So I understand that, you know, everybody wants to keep the preacher humble. I get it. I understand. And I understand it's easy for us to pursue the accolades of people and to serve for the wrong motive. So I'm always doing my best under God's Spirit to check myself for that, to make sure that I'm doing what I want to do for the Lord with the right motive. And that's for everybody, because this was a problem, even in the early New Testament church, that people were serving the Lord for the purpose of the praise of men. The Pharisees themselves, that's what they did their prayers for. That's why they did what they did, so that they could receive the praise of men. But I think if we take a biblical perspective of where we are in our service to God, we'll get a proper understanding that genuine service to God is saturated with humility. Let me just share a couple of verses with you just to show you this. Now, this is the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1 and following. You don't have to turn. You can just listen to this text. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or the wisdom of man, declaring to you the testimony of God." In other words, I didn't try to drum up my abilities and practice and do all of this so that I could be looked upon as a great orator or a great speaker so that you could give me praise. He says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The point Paul was making is, it's not about me. It's not about the service. It's not about the minister. It's not about those who serve the Lord. It's about the one to whom we do give our service to. It's Christ, and it's all about Him. He says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, he's not saying that he didn't do his best to prepare. He's not saying that he didn't study and to be effective in teaching the Word of God. That's not the case, because he told Timothy later on to be diligent to study to show yourself to be approved to God. But what he is saying, "I did not come with the intention of getting praise from men. I did not come to teach so that I could get the praise of what someone would say. I came understanding that it is all about Christ and it literally has nothing to do about me." I mean, today you have the complete opposite of that. Because in many churches today, it's almost like a stage performance. It's entertainment. It's lights and shows and fog and lasers. And you know, that's just a sad example of the opposite of what the Bible teaches that ministry should be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and following, I love this verse. I've always referred to it. When Paul talks about his own ministry, he says this, whenever you consider us, or if a man were to consider us and our ministry, he says, look at us in verse 1 as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, when you read that in the English, it sounds, well, that's pretty good. You know, he's a servant of Christ. He serves the king. And he's a steward of the mysteries of God. But it's deeper than that. There's a lot of words that Paul could have used for the word servant here. He could have used the word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon from. Those who serve in the church and serve the people of God. He could have used the word doulos, which is sometimes translated servant, but really means slave. But Paul chose to use a word that described his ministry, and he chose to use one that takes him to the bottom, to the very bottom. It's the word huperetes. It simply means in its literal translation an under rower. And it had its origination back in these ships that had three levels of rowers, and the bottom rower was the huperetes. He was the under rower. So he was the worst of the worst and the one you didn't care if you lost. If it flooded in the bottom of the ship, he was gone. Who cares? He's just a slave. He's just a servant. And when Paul says, whenever you consider us, he says basically this, we are nothing. We're nothing. People had a tendency to put the Apostle Paul up on a pedestal. And there were those in the Corinthian church that were claiming, hey, I'm of Paul and others are Apollos. And they were going around with this badge of, you know, originality that, you know, I was baptized by Paul. I was in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And he says, no, when you consider us, we're nothing. We're just a bottom level slave pulling our oar. That's what we're doing. And then he reminds us in that same verse in 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, we are also stewards of the mysteries of God. The word stewards is the word oikonos. It means house. It means a manager of the house. In other words, he says, I'm nothing. I'm just the guy that manages this. I have no place of prestige. I have no place of superiority over the Lord. I am a under rower and just a simple manager of the mysteries of the God or the kingdom of God. So Paul understood it. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, rather 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know the great passage where Paul has this, he's been taken to heaven, to the third heaven, and he's seen things that no one has ever seen. He comes back, and the Lord doesn't say, hey, now I want you to take all of the information you've seen and the glories of heaven, and I want you to go on a tour and share with all the people what you've heard. You know what God tells him? You can't say a thing about it. Paul couldn't even utter a word about it. But then not only did God discourage him from sharing the information that he saw, that it was too wonderful for him to comprehend, he said God gave him a thorn in the flesh to make him humble. And by the way, the word thorn there is not a little small little thorn from a rose bush. It's a stake. It's the kind of wood that's like a large stake plunged into you. And it was to be a reminder that although he suffered immensely under the ministry in Corinth because of the demonic influence of false teachers that had come in and tried to discredit the Apostle Paul and to show him as not a true apostle, he suffered immensely under this. And the reason why is this. God said, listen, I have given you this suffrage. I have given you this situation. I have given you this thorn or this stake in your flesh so that you can remain humble in my presence. And then he reminded him of what? That his grace is sufficient to carry him through. By the way, he never, as far as we know in the history of the New Testament and what we know from the writings of the Apostle Paul, we know that he was never liberated from that until he died. So those that would tell you that you don't have to suffer, flies in the face of what the Bible says specifically. God can use suffering to make you more like Christ, and God can use suffering to humble you. To humble you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and 15 tells us this. Paul's own testimony, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me and counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But then he says, I obtained mercy. He says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then I love this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, I'm chief. Went back and just did a quick reading of that text in the Greek and just found something that really surprised me. And I never caught this before. But whenever you read verse 15, when he says, I am chief, He uses what is called the emphatic usage of the Greek, I am or I me. You remember back in the Gospels, and we'll see it repeatedly when Jesus says this, I am the vine, or I am in John chapter 8, before Abraham became I am. That is ego, I me, or I's, comma, I am. It's like an emphatic usage. It's the same way it's translated or transliterated from the Hebrew to the Greek in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, in the great passage of Exodus where God told Moses that I am that I am. In other words, it is a use to emphasize that I and I alone am God, as Jesus would say, I am. Here in this text, Paul uses that exact same construction. He's not claiming to be God, but far from it. He's claiming to be the sole one who's first in line as a chief sinner. He puts it underlined in bold. He says, there's nobody worse than me. Nobody. And this is deeper, folks, than just going around saying, I'm a worm, I'm a worm, I'm wretched, I'm horrible, and trying to convince you of something you really don't believe. It's a lot deeper than that. It's a genuine understanding of your wretchedness in the sight of God. It's a genuine understanding that you have offended a holy and righteous God by the least of your sins. And that it would just take one of the smallest of your sins to cast you into hell for all eternity. And that it has taken the magnificent, marvelous, eternal grace of God to save you. And to reach down in His love and to choose to save you when He could have left you in your sin. And so when Paul says, I am the chief, protokos is the word first in line. I'm the foremost. There's no one worse than me. He says, I'm the chief of all sinners. Here's the Apostle Paul exercising and showing us genuinely what true humility is. What true humility is. I think all of us are aware of this. It's one of the worst things you can see in any ministry is arrogance. Right? Arrogance and pride. Like you are the best thing that ever happened. And that the church can't get by without you. No. I was listening to a question-answer part of the Shepherd's Conference where John MacArthur, Al Mohler, and a couple other guys were there. I think Mark Deaver was there. And they were asked the question, what would you say or what word would you want to give to a minister today to remember about his ministry or about himself that he could go away with? Of course, they went down the list. And they talked about, you know, the priority of service and holiness, and example was another one of the words that was there that was given. They got finally to John MacArthur and asked him, what do you believe would be the one word you would want to give to a minister today before he leaves the Shepherd's Conference? And he said, dispensable. You're not everything. You're not the best thing that happened to the church. And that's so important for us to remember. So important. God raised you up. He can take you down. God gave you everything that you have. You don't have it because you're better than the next guy. Your service to the Lord is not because you're something better than the next guy or you have talents that no one else could get because you got them on your own. You have what you have because God gave it to you. You are what you are because God gave it to you. Any so-called minister who exalts his office or his position to that kind of point where he believes he's indispensable is a perversion of the ministry. Any so-called minister who declares himself an authority over the church is a deceiver and a liar. Any so-called minister who says he can exercise power over the church is an antichrist. Any minister who views himself as anything more than just a Christian brother to the other brothers and sisters in Christ and puts himself above other believers has corrupted himself and has corrupted what the view of the ministry should be in the church. Any so-called minister who claims to be the head of the church dishonors the Son of God to whom that title belongs exclusively. Any so-called minister who claims the name of Holy Father dishonors the true Father and God to whom that title belongs exclusively. Any so-called minister who takes the word or title vicar or a replacement for Christ dishonors the Holy Spirit who's in the world today who has come here and claimed that title exclusively. And any professing Christians who treat the so-called pastor or minister or priest as if they were more than themselves or more than any other believer dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all honor belongs totally and exclusively. All human ministers, all of them, they're just stars. And I'm not talking about stars in the sense of Hollywood. They're just little small stars in the black sky. And whenever the sun arises, you can't see the stars anymore. All we do is reflect just a little bit of the light of Christ. Just a little bit. And I've noticed also, the more that churches defect away from the Word of God and defect away from the truth of God and end up in apostasy, the more they exalt their ministers and the less they think of Christ. The more they exalt the ministry, the more they exalt the method and the programs than they do making sure that people are well equipped to know who Jesus Christ is. One of the greatest testimonies about a church, one of the greatest testimonies about a church is not how great their pastor is, but how great Jesus is. That the whole attempt and purpose of the church is to point our finger toward Jesus and to say, He's the one. Worship Him. Know Him. He's God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's the Savior. You got this star mentality in the bad sense that is in the church, where these pastors become their own little Hollywood mega star. And that is a sad, sad testimony to the genuine nature of the ministry in the church. A true holy church, a true church, makes little of its ministers, but much of Jesus, much of Christ. J.C. Ryle said this: every faithful minister must be content to be less thought of by his believing hearers in proportion as they grow in knowledge and faith and seek Christ Himself more clearly. It's not about us. Now, with that said, do you realize that John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was the greatest man who ever lived? That's what he said. That John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. He was the greatest servant of God, the greatest prophet who ever lived. He was the most privileged prophet, the most popular prophet in centuries, drawing massive crowds, who had this tremendous message that he was bringing, which was the greatest message ever given. That the Messiah was coming and the Messiah was here, and he was able to point his finger and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. Here is John the Baptist, the greatest man, according to Jesus' own testimony of him, the greatest man who ever lived." And the one thing that John the Baptist teaches us more than anything else is humility. He was not the kind of guy that had a wonderful dress code. He didn't. His diet was despicable, right? He ran around in caves. He had nothing to his name, literally nothing. He had no houses, no riches, no wealth. Nothing at all. And yet Jesus says this was the greatest man who ever lived. And so often, who do we practice and follow after? We follow after some of those most well-known, greatest preachers we've ever thought of, which is nothing wrong with having those that are good and that we follow that are faithful. But when I look at all the list of great men in the history of the church, prophets and pastors, Jesus said this is the greatest one. The greatest one. Well, with 15 minutes left, let's go to the text. All right? We're going to quickly review, because verse 22 brings us to our review. It says, after these things. What things? The things that he's just talked about, which would include his interaction with Nicodemus and the conversation that he had with him about being born again and having to have God's sovereign work of regeneration in his heart to enable him to be able to see the kingdom of God and comprehend the kingdom of God. The wonderful truth that Jesus gave to Nicodemus and all of us, that the Son came to die so that he could be the Savior of men and sinners in the world. And also it takes us back to the earlier time whenever John records that Jesus was living at some time in obscurity. I mean, they didn't really know him, but then as he began to move into Jerusalem, he walked into the temple that day, and he literally drove everyone out of the temple, and now everyone knows something about this man, Jesus Christ. He's began by this time to do miracles. He's doing signs and wonders. He's teaching and preaching. He's also has already gone into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, being tempted of the devil. But as we come to this text, we're reintroduced again to John the Baptist. I think it's interesting that the Apostle John, writing this text through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we've already seen an incident with John the Baptist when he was telling us that, behold, the Lamb of God, pointing to Jesus Christ as he was baptizing in the Jordan. But now we get a little glimpse of what we would call the transition. It's moving away from John the Baptist, and now it's going to move and focus entirely on Christ. And whenever you read the text, you may ask yourself the question, well, why did God allow this point to be in the Bible? Why is it here? Well, I think primarily the greatest reason why it's here is because God wanted it here. Secondly, because it teaches us humility. It teaches us really that as far as ministry is concerned, and by the way, anybody who's a believer is in ministry. Okay? You're not just a guy who's ordained. He's the only one in ministry. Once you are a believer, you're automatically in ministry. And you're a servant of the Most High God. And you have a responsibility to carry out what God has given to you in your ministry to others. So with that said, all of this applies to every believer, not just those who are ministers or prophets like John the Baptist. The four things I want you to notice, and we're going to move quickly through this because this is rather simple, is the setting and the schism and the statement and the solution. Notice the setting, found in verse 22 and following. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. This is interesting. Now we have John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan, and we have Jesus himself baptizing. But I do want you to note in chapter 4 of John, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. But it wasn't Jesus doing the actual physical act of baptism. His disciples were doing that. And there's a reason for that, because you could already see how that would develop into a division among the people who were followers of John the Baptist and Jesus. And we'll see a little bit of that hint to that as we move through the text, because what was going on is you got John the Baptist followers, and then you got Jesus followers. You've got those who are baptized under John the Baptist, and then you got those who are baptized under Jesus. And there would be the temptation, which is always in humanity, to say, hey, I'm better than you because I was baptized by Jesus. I got the real thing. You got John. Right? It happens. Even Paul had to deal with that later on in 1 Corinthians. He said, you know, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And he said, you are carnal in your thinking. You're fleshly. You're sinful. So Jesus puts his disciples doing the baptism to basically curb this temptation to try to say that they're of Jesus and these other ones of John are not as good. Verse 23 says, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. He was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Apparently what we find out is that as Jesus began to baptize in the Jordan near Jerusalem in Judea, John the Baptist left the area in which he was baptizing and moved north up into Samaria. That's the best idea that we believe these two areas are. This Aenon and Salim, or Salem as some would pronounce it. But he goes up there and he baptizes in this area, because there's much water there. And the reason why is he has a mass amount of crowds that are following him even at this point. There are large groups of people that are still following John the Baptist and listening to what he has to say. Jesus had left after his baptism and had went into the wilderness, no doubt to be tempted for 40 days. And then, of course, there was a time or a lapse of time, some say as much as 6 months, between the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and the time that he shows up in the area of Judea baptizing himself, and then John the Baptist moves north up into Samaria. You say, well, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is John the Baptist literally has no desire for competition with his Lord. He's trying to eliminate the confusion that would happen with people thinking, wait a minute, there's two baptisms? There's two purifications? It even also notes in verse 24 that John had not yet been thrown into prison. And I think most of us would say, well, that's pretty obvious. If he's baptizing, he's not in prison. Right? But the Holy Spirit has that there for a reason, to help us know than in the other Gospels that talk about John the Baptist, such as Matthew and Mark. Whenever you read Matthew and Mark's account of the story of John the Baptist and Jesus, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and the next thing you know, the very next recording is basically John the Baptist had his head cut off. And you don't have any idea that there's anything that happened in between. It's been about 30 years now that people have been able to read Matthew and Mark that was already written by the time John's letter shows up. And so John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, helps us to see that there actually was a little transition between the time that Jesus was baptized and the time that John the Baptist was beheaded. So he makes that point. He drops that section in so that we understand this. And that's the setting. So John is in the north part of Samaria. Jesus is down south. And by the way, I'll just throw this in as a footnote. John was there and found the greatest amount of water because you need water to immerse. All right? Just throwing it there. All right, the schism, verse 25. Verse 25. What was going on? Well, a dispute happened. Already. I mean, my word, we can't even get started good. And we've got people already disputing things and arguing about things. It says in verse 25, and there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. Oh, goodness. You can see it right now, the envy and the jealousy. Here it goes. We've been hanging out with John the Baptist for so long. We've had a successful ministry. Thousands have come and thousands have been baptized. But now we've got somebody else who's doing a better job of it, and they're all flocking over here to him. Now, you think that's not possible? It happens all the time, folks. I don't want to give you the inner workings of ministry, but it's sad sometimes what happens between ministers. Because one of the first things you'll hear out of many ministers' mouths, how many baptisms have you had and what's your budget? And you know what? That has nothing to do with me. Nothing. I don't control how many baptisms there are. I don't control how many God adds to the church. I can't make that happen. Success in ministry has nothing to do with numbers. Success in ministry has everything to do with how faithful you are to the Word of God. And you may be very faithful and only have two people in your church. And you could be very unfaithful and have 30,000. So that has nothing to do with it. So here are these disciples of John. They're questioning by these Jews who come. And by the way, the word purification, they're not talking about some other Old Testament rite or practice. They're simply talking about the baptism. Because by this time, this rite, what we call baptism, this ordinance of baptism, had not been practiced in its Christian church as we do today. But they were using it in the sense of moving away from their paganism. As the Gentiles would come into Judaism, they would be baptized, immersed in the water, and show themselves as being cleansed from their sins and their idolatry and their paganism. And the Jews that were coming to John the Baptist would have been doing the same in the sense that they would have been saying, you know, the Judaistic law and the legalism that I've been doing and the fact that I'm a sinner in the sight of God, I come and I make myself clean, I repent of my sin and prepare my heart for the reception of the Messiah. That's what was going on. So they're having a dispute as to who's doing the right one. Who's the better? Is it Jesus or is it John? And of course, that's not something we would want to encourage in any way or whatsoever. If there were to be another church that would show up in this area that would preach the Word of God faithfully, and they, of course, would have thousands of people come to their church, I would be thankful for that because they would be hearing the Christ, hearing about Jesus Christ, and learning about His Word. Philippians 1:12, Paul the Apostle even made this statement. You remember back when we studied Philippians and we learned about how Paul was in prison? And it says in verse 12 of Philippians 1, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was taken into prison, and he says, you know what, I'm not going to gripe about my situation. I could be out effectively communicating the gospel to a lost world, and I could be winning thousands to Jesus. He says, I am actually encouraged that my imprisonment has encouraged the furthering of the gospel. So what Paul is saying, if it takes me going away and being in prison the rest of my life, and if it encourages the gospel to go forth as a result of that, I'm all for it. Verse 13, so that it has become evident that the whole palace guard and all that are there, and all to the rest, that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. All this is good. But then he goes on and says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, listen to this, from envy and strife. Wrong motive. They want to get more than the Apostle Paul. They want to do better. Thank God he's in prison. Now we can be successful. Right? He said, no, no, no. He said, I am thankful, in fact, that they are, that Christ is preached. He says in verse 16, for the former preached Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter preach it out of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I rejoice in that. Yes, he says, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. I like what Colossians 1:25 says, that Paul says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God. What that means is that he's a minister that is responsible, listen to this, for the deposit that God has made to him. That is a powerful, powerful, compelling motive for ministry, to know that God has given us the gospel of Christ to make sure that we keep it right and that we properly communicate it effectively, and to understand within that context that all that you have and all that you do for Christ has all been a result of God giving it to you as a steward. There's one verse that I encourage you to memorize. Whenever you start feeling a little lofty, feeling a little bit better about yourself, you know, you're the best thing since cornbread, right? In 1 Corinthians 4:7, wonderful verse. 1 Corinthians 4:7. It basically says this, for who regards you as superior? Or why are you who you are? All right? Then he says this, what do you have that you did not receive? Isn't that powerful? I think all of us, if we're honest, we understand we don't have anything that we didn't receive. And then he says this, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So we get all fired up about what we've got and what we do and what we can do and how good we are and how great we are, and we have forgotten that everything we are comes from God. Everything. Everything that you are and can be is from God. There's a verse that reminds me and holds, it's kind of like one of those dark clouds that's always over me. It's a good cloud, though. It's going to bring some good rain. But it's a dark cloud that hangs over me, and it's found over in Acts chapter 20. Let me show it to you, okay? Acts chapter 20. Y'all hang with me, and I promise we're going to be done here in just a few minutes. Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, the pastors at Ephesus. This is a new church, all right? Paul has been instrumental in teaching them the Word of God. He told them that he taught them the whole counsel of God, which would mean every verse of what was written and revealed at that time. He gave it to them letter by letter, precept upon precept, verse by verse. And in chapter 20, he tells us this, as he's calling on the elders at the church at Ephesus. He says this in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So you are there because God the Holy Spirit put you there, and you're an overseer over that flock because God put you there. But then he reminds you of this. You are to shepherd the church of God, which, and I put this in parenthesis, is not yours. It's not the pastors or the ministers or the elders, but it is the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, to be a steward of the mysteries of God and to be a steward of the gospel and to be a steward of the church that God has entrusted to ministers or servants of the Lord is to understand that this is his church, Christ's church. It's his people. I mean, it's like someone handing you a newborn baby and you're fully responsible for that child. And that's a tremendous responsibility. And so with the church comes that same responsibility. And we have that same thing fleshed out as we move down, if you will, from the church to our families, to people that are in our lives, how God has given us the responsibility for those that are believers in our lives. So we see the setting, we see the schism, And third, the statement. And now fourth, the solution. We'll finish up here quickly. The solution. Look at verse 28. You yourselves bear witness that I am not the Christ, and I have sent before Him. I was sent before Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears Him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is fulfilled. Then He says in verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. And we know that John said this many times. He said this in chapter 1, verse 20 of John. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed in verse 20 of chapter 1, I am not the Christ. He says in verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? He says, no. Are you the prophet? He says, no. He says, then who are you? He says, I'm just a voice. That's all I am. I'm out here in the wilderness. I'm crying in the wilderness. And I'm saying, get prepared to meet the Lord. That's all He is. That's all He was just a voice. And then He gives this great illustration here that He is the one who is like the bridegroom's best man. The bridegroom's best man. Now, if you've been in a wedding before, you kind of understand a little bit about that, but it's a little bit different when you come to the New Testament times, because the bridegroom had, usually it was his best friend that became his best man, as we would call him. He's called the shashbin in the Hebrew. But he had a very, very important role to play, the best man did. At the time, whenever they were getting ready for the wedding, there was a long process involved where the bridegroom would build the house or build onto the father's house usually, and they would get prepared for the wedding day. And that wedding day was a big event. It would last not one day, but usually a week, as we saw when we were back at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. But the best man along that time frame, as everything was getting ready, he was in charge of this whole process of helping get the building built or the room built or the house built, making all the preparations for the wedding to be done. He was in charge of it all, if you will. And so whenever finally the time came for the wedding, he would notify the bride that the bridegroom was ready. And then he would bring the parties together in the wedding, and he would point the finger, if you will, to the bride and say, listen, there's the bridegroom right there. And he literally would bring them together. That was the point of the best man. He wasn't a guy who stood up in a three-piece suit and looked like he was a handsome guy. He had a tremendous responsibility. But the primary thrust of the passage here is this, is that the best man would take the bride and unite it with the bridegroom. And so you here have Jesus Christ as the one who is the bridegroom represented here. And then you have the bride, which would be who? The church. And Jesus is being united in this context by John the Baptist with His church. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And what Paul says is, look, I'm just the best man in the wedding. And by the way, when the wedding was over with, the best man, it was done. It was over with for him. He had no other purpose anymore. It was done. Let me show you one other verse. Verse 27 says, it is He who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Jesus understood exactly, or rather John the Baptist understood exactly who he was in the presence of Christ. Jesus was preferred before Him. That leads us to the last verse, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. That should be the axiom, if you will, the self-evident truth that every believer lives by. I must decrease. He must increase. The word must is the operative word here in this text. It's not maybe it'll happen. Maybe I should help it happen. It's an absolute. It must take place. I am nothing. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Lord. Jesus is. It's all about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about my ministry. It's not about my baptism. It's not about how successful I am. It's not about what I can do. It's all about what Jesus can do. And all about Him and His character and His purpose and His plans. Andrew Murray said this, humility, the place of entire dependence upon God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and the highest virtue of every creature. It is the root of every virtue. And then he says, and so pride or the loss of humility is the root of every sin and every evil. With that said, I want to close with a little poem that I've read many, many times. And it's a good one to remember. It's about the practice of dying to self. Because the Bible says that whenever you come to Christ, you are to die to what? Self. You're not important, Jesus is. Your plans are not the important thing. What Jesus plans is the important thing. Your purposes are not important. What Jesus' purpose is what's important. And so often, the one reason why we have the most trouble with humility is we get in the way of it, don't we? We have a tendency to get in the way of the whole process. But if we could ever learn to practice the biblical principle of dying to self, we'll have a whole lot less problem with pride and a whole lot less problem with a whole lot of other things in our lives whenever we understand what the Bible tells us about this. And this kind of puts it in perspective. Let me just quickly read it and I'll close with this. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught and you don't sting with the hurt or with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice is disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, you refuse to let anger rise up in your heart and even defend yourself, but take it with all patience and loving silence, that's dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that's dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, that's dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch for commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown, that's dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that's dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up in your heart, that's dying to self. Are you dead yet? Important question. Let's pray together today.